You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
On your tables, you will see that there are some sheets, A5 sheets, and they are descriptions of God, word pictures of God, analogies, metaphors. God is like this. So, if you want to, you're going to do this later, if you want to, over your meal, begin to think about what they tell you about God. Of course, you would have to look at the way that they're revealed in Scripture to see their full understanding, but I suspect nearly everybody here has enough understanding of Scripture to be able to say, well, if God is a tower, or a fortress, let's say a tower, what does that communicate about God? Okay, so you can do that over the meal. You're going to be doing it later. You might want to start thinking about, dare I say, which is more important and significant? I don't really mean that, because they're all important and significant. But, yeah, we'll come to that. I'm going to give God thanks for the food. You need a Bible, you'll need an outline. Thank you to those people who worked hard to put the screen up. I said I was going to use PowerPoint, but I'm not. It's down here on the sheet. I thought that I'd give the kind of more than the bare bones of what I'm going to say, which may cause you horror as you look at what is down there. But let me try to say, I'm going to try to have lots of interaction on tables, talking about various things. I think everybody's cleared their plate away. So, I said I was going to talk about, is God female? Is God she? I'm just going to dive straight in without any introduction. I want to get us kind of jumping off that, obviously, to think about how we should think of God, and then how do we address God? Does it matter? It seems to me that there are two very important points to make in talking about this issue. And the first one is to think about who God is, and the second one is to think about how we know about God, and therefore how we know God. What's called the doctrine of revelation, not the book Revelation, though that is a revealing, drawing back and making known, that the doctrine of revelation, I'll come to that. So, who God is. If you'd like to open your Bibles at John 4, you're going to do a little bit of work on tables. This isn't an exhaustive Bible study. It's very simple. Indeed, we're not even going to read everything about Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. We're just going to read from verses 21 to 26. And this is Jesus, if you like, drawing things together. And as we read this, I want you to think about, how does Jesus describe the God who is to be worshipped to this woman, this needy woman? So verse 21, Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, whom Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. So, a very simple question. How does Jesus describe the God who is to be worshipped? Just take a couple of minutes. It's not an exhaustive Bible study. But how does Jesus describe the God who is to be worshipped, what does he say to this woman? So just have a chat on tables for a couple of minutes. See if you... Okay, that's 2 minutes. A little bit of chat. One or two people didn't chat very much, but don't worry. Here are three things to observe. There's lots of things you could take from this extraordinary passage. Very important. How does Jesus describe the God who is to be worshipped? Well, twice he talks about the Father. The Father. Verses 21-23. Verse 22 is fascinating in that it is clear that this God can be known. This God can be known. Very important. And then, particularly important, sorry, not particularly, it's rubbish, it's important too, verse 24, God is spirit. So within a few words, sentences, Jesus can talk about God being Father, God being Spirit, and he can be known. So when we think about this question, is God female, is God she? God is a spirit without being male or female, as we physical mortals understand that. Need to say that right up front. Article 1 of the Church of England, the 39 Articles, the doctrine of the Church of England is wonderful. If only we all believed it. That God is, quote, without body, parts, or passions. Now, the exception to that, let me say, is the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, is male. Is male. When we use male pronouns for God, it doesn't mean that God is male. But Jesus does think of him as Father. Now, as I said, the exception is when those pronouns are used to refer to the male humanity of the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God took flesh as a man, and he was raised in his resurrection body as a man. There is a man who rules this universe, that is King Jesus, and it was Jesus of Nazareth, not Judith of Nazareth. That is how the eternal Word, the Son, came and remains. So the risen Lord Jesus Christ is not sexless, he is male. But in terms of his divine nature, God is neither male nor female, he transcends both. Now the great thing is, and I want to deal with this now, is that in Scripture there are female metaphors or analogies, and I'll explain more about this a little bit later, applied to God, that describe God. God is like. And I thought we'd do this right up front now. And you can look these up. I'm going to give you a bit longer to look up these. What aspect of God are these images, these analogies intended to depict? So we've got three. God is like, and you can look up Isaiah 49 verse 15. Isaiah 63 verse 13 says pretty much the same thing. God is like, look at Deuteronomy. And then Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus compares himself. It's interesting, he comes as the incarnate Son of God, as a man, but he compares himself to something. So have a look at all those three, and have a think about what aspect of God are these images intended to depict. Yes. Fascinating, isn't it? And it's wonderful. There are female metaphors or analogies applied to God. God is like a considerate, comforting mother. One's in Isaiah. God is revealed like a mother eagle, catching and carrying the young Israel. And Jesus compares himself to a mother hen. He says how he longed to gather the children, just like a mother hen does with the chicks, talking about Jerusalem. What aspect of God is that imagery intended to depict? The comfort, the protection, the desire to gather, whereas actually people are turning away. Now, I'll just be provocative here. Are actually any of those things actually what men could do? I'll just throw that out. Can men be considerate?
No.
I deliberately was provocative. But the point is, these are God-given images, and we're to delight in them, that God is like a considering, comforting mother, caring. There is something that they do that God is like. So, is God female? Is God she? I want to just go back and say what I said right at the start. That God does not have a sex because he's spirit. In terms of our understanding, God is not male as opposed to female. When we say that a human being is male, we mean that he has certain physical characteristics that distinguish him from a human female. A person with XX chromosomes usually has female sex reproductive organs and is therefore assigned biologically female. A person with XY chromosomes usually has male sex and reproductive organs and is therefore assigned biologically male. It's very important to keep hold of that. Genesis 1 says that God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. And Jesus reaffirms that text. But God is a spirit without being male or female, as we, for physical mortals, understand it. And I want to keep that clearly in mind, who God is. But then secondly, we come to this massive point. How do we know God? And I want us to think about how God has revealed himself for us to know him and indeed to be in a right relationship with him and address him. And this is the idea of revelation, that God must make himself known. Why do we think of God as Father, and why must we pray to God as Father, and let me say, delight to do so? So I want to ask the question, how can we know anything about God? This is very important, just generally in terms of the nature of Christianity. That God is infinite and perfect, we're finite and fallen sinners. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 says, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But the great truth of Christianity, and I want to say, if you've not really grasped this, it is so important to grasp this, is that God has undertaken to, if you like, cross that great chasm in his transcendence and power and make contact with us. Now, the reason I say that is because I've been a Christian many, many years before I really understood the doctrine of revelation, and it unlocked so much about the Christian faith. And a revelation is that, simply means that it comes from the idea of revealing, making yourself known. So how can we know God? We can know God in natural or general revelation, that God reveals himself through the things that he's made. And we read in Romans 1, since what may be known about God is plain to them, that is, people in general, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So there's general revelation, what God has created. And that reveals that God is powerful, creative, transcendent. I think I put down the definition of transcendent, that he exists both above and independently above all creation, from all creation. In other words, there is no other created thing that matches his power. There's nothing else that can interfere with his power. He created all space and time and energy and matter, and he's able to control as he pleases. But I mean, Revelation 1 teaches that all people should recognise that there's a God because of what he's left, the evidence in his creation, his eternal power and divine nature. But that only takes us so far, doesn't it? All people are accountable to God because of that general revelation. That's the argument of Romans 1. But then there's special or saving revelation. God comes and communicates in terms we can clearly understand. And that, God does that through revealing himself in and through his word, the Bible, and fully and finally in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 1 verse 1, if you want to, and 2 if you want to look it up later. Listen, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Now, God therefore reveals himself in and through his word. What we read in the prophets is revelation of God, but fully and finally through his Son, who fulfills what the prophets spoke about. Now, I just want to deal with this, because sometimes people object, and I've even heard it at Trinity. They say something, it's like, I don't worship the Bible, the written word. I worship Jesus, the living word. I want to know a person, not a proposition. I don't want an exposition of Jesus. I want an experience of Jesus. Now, those are not false options. How can we know Jesus other than by learning about him from Scripture? The Jesus of faith is the Jesus of history. And we have no access to him except through the Bible, his word, that his Spirit inspired. How can we experience Jesus unless we have an exposition of him in his word, or an explanation of him, let's say, if you don't like the word exposition. We have no access to him except through his word. The Jesus of faith is the Jesus of history, and we have no access to him except through the Bible, his word. How can we know the person of Jesus unless we have the proposition of who Jesus is by what he says? I am the good shepherd. And what he does, I lay down my life for my sheep. In other words, words are very, very important in terms of the revelation of God. Words reveal what the person is like. If someone makes promises and keeps them, we know that they're reliable. If they issue warnings with consequences, we know that they're a moral person. If they offer words of comfort, we know they're a caring person. Words reflect what the person is like. And let me too say, because this is important, words are not just information, but action. This is why the words of God are so important and so vital and so urgent. If I say to Julia, I love you, I'm not just imparting knowledge. That is not just an interesting bit of information about the way that I feel. Those words actually develop love. I love you. With words, I'm showing care. With words, I'm building her up. I love you. With words, I'm strengthening the relationship. I love you. And all that is done through words. Can I say words achieve something? Now, love is not only shown with words. Of course, words must be backed up with actions. But words are a vital part of relationships. Words achieve something. Now, the reason I just spent some time in that is to think about the nature of the language that God uses to communicate to us. And we'll come to that in a while, but we're going to have some pudding first, all right? And then we'll sing, and then we'll come back, all right? Good, let's have some pudding. Grab a tea or a coffee quickly. Okay. Okay. Keep drinking, keep eating stuff. Elizabeth, Maria, which is that start? Can I say that almost all? Let's sing. That a great divide has been healed because God has made himself known in the person of the Lord Jesus. So our Lord could save himself. Let's sing. Do you sit down and go? So let's think about the language that God uses to reveal himself, to make himself known. Almost all language about God is picture language, if you like, metaphorical, analogical. I put down what an analogy is, a comparison between one thing and another, typically for the purpose of explanation or clarification. Now let me say that we do not make these up. These analogies are God-given word pictures, and they're used to convey some truth about God. And let me say, the important thing is to decide which elements are applicable and which are not, and how they apply. So let's have Psalm 23 open, and Ben's going to read it to us. And you will understand this straight away. I'm pretty sure. And we know it so well. Psalm 23, far away.
The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me, before me, in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
So David says, the Lord is my shepherd. How are we to understand that? There is a literal level, isn't there? A shepherd goes ahead of his flock with a crook. He or she feeds their sheep with grass and protects them from wolves and bears, whatever the dangerous animals are, maybe with a staff. Is that what God is doing? Now you could say, well, no, not literally. But of course, there's an analogy level. So we understand God to be like, or an analogy to, a shepherd who cares, who saves, who protects, who leads his people. And let me say, we know that these are the right points of comparison because we turn to other parts of the Bible which depict God in similar ways. So I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. He lays down his life for his sheep. Lots of stuff. Now, the important thing is to grasp that such images, I'll say it again, are God-given images and not man-made. They're revealed by God. They're not made up by human beings. And it's vital to grasp that we're not free to think of God as we like, because God has revealed himself using these word pictures, or indeed to address him as we like. There are God-given limits. If God has revealed himself, then we must think of him rightly, and within that God-given revelation. And as we understand different analogies, there are different degrees of correspondence to God. And on your tables, I put a number of descriptions, images. And they have, if you like, different degrees of correspondence. And I put down on the sheet, some are more personal. Right at the top, a more personal and close similarity. Others have a less personal and limited similarity. So I don't know if you looked, if you were to put at the top those that have a more personal, close similarity to God, and at the bottom a less personal, limited similarity, what might be at the bottom? Could we agree what's at the bottom? Sorry, door. Door. Yeah, it's pretty functional, isn't it? Very functional. Dry and cold. All right, some are already being arranged. Look at that. Interesting. I'm not necessarily saying any of these are right or wrong way to put them. It's interesting. Someone's put rock at the top. Oh, Father. Father has gone to the top. I noticed shepherd. Some people are organising these. All right. Fascinating. See, a rock is very solid, dependable, but pretty cold. Fascinating. Well done. Fascinating to see. I think every part from this table, everybody's put Father top. They put bridegroom. Interesting. Interesting. Oh, King. Thank you. Yeah, King. All right. And it's good that you put at the bottom, nearly all of you have put tower, rock, or door. Don't worry, it's not necessarily a right or wrong. I'm just trying to get you to see that there are kind of levels of correspondence and high degrees of correspondence, a more personal, close similarity to the way God has revealed himself, and, if you like, a less personal, limited similarity. Now, here's the big point I want to get across, that God reveals himself as Father. And the Bible seems to indicate that this is what God is like in himself. So our ideas of fatherhood ultimately derive from God, who is the perfect Father. So listen to Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth derives its name. So as we look at what God has said and done in the Bible, you then discover why the term Father fits perfectly. He's the supreme model of fatherhood, who cares passionately about his children and so on. So Athanasius, who, if you remember, Alan spoke about when he was talking about the Trinity, said this, a great early church father, said this: God as Father of the Son is the only true Father, and all created paternity or fatherhood is a shadow of the true. And Christians always speak of God as Father because this is his relation to the Son. Within the Godhead, there is an eternal relationship. The eternal Father has always had an eternal Son. So the revelation of God is as the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's revealed as Father, and he's eternally related to God the Son, as he is to God the Spirit. And the person of God the Father is Father by virtue of the fact that he has an eternal Son. The Son is Son by the virtue of the fact that he has an eternal Father. Change those persons, like daughter and mother, and you end up with a different God altogether. And there are other very profound implications of calling God Mother, to do with God's transcendence and the way that we understand God. But I really want to just hold this before you, that we always speak of God the Father because this is his relation to the Son. And the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray to our Heavenly Father, as you know, our Father. And the extraordinary thing is, isn't it, that we as Christians are led into the same relationship that the Son has with his Father from all eternity. So we can call God Father. And let me say, it would be a bold disciple, I think, who would refuse to follow his master. The Lord Jesus teaches us when he's in Luke's gospel, when the disciples ask the Lord, teach us to pray, he says, pray like this: Our Father. And to be a Christian means that we accept what our master teaches us. So we're not above our Lord and Master as we pray. So what I'm saying is the imagery of Father seems more integral to God's character and being. He acts like a father because fatherliness is what he's like, as testified to by the eternal relationship that he has with the eternal Son. And I think to tamper with God-given, God-revealed biblical images ends up with wrong thinking about God and worship, which is confused, and eventually, I think, behaviour and the things that we do, we're led astray. So I think we want to celebrate that God has revealed himself, that he's made himself known as an eternal Father with an eternal Son, and we wonderfully are brought into the same relationship as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. Now, have a chat on tables. We've got some minutes. I realise there's a lot that could be asked about that, but have a chat on your tables, and if there are any questions, I will try to answer them. Okay. Okay. There's a question over here. Clint.
What do we, given what many farmers are like in the world we live in, what do we really mean by the fatherliness of God? Because for a lot of people, that rings all the wrong bells.
Thank you. And thank you. This is very important pastorally. Because when you say, as most people understand fathers, I think what you're referring is that quite a lot of people have negative views of their earthly fathers. And this is very important pastorally. I realise it is sensitive. In fact, I know that people in church who have had a difficult relationship with their father. And what I want to say is this, that actually I think it helps us that God is revealed as the eternal Father, because he is the perfect Father who perfectly cares and perfectly loves and perfectly provides and lots of other things. So I think that, yes, lots of people have a painful understanding and a difficult experience of fatherhood, but I still think we can say, look, this is God the Father is the perfect expression of fatherhood, and therefore you can enjoy him, be confident in him. So we're to look to him and not to what's going on in, let me say, all around us. And I think I'd add to that. I'll be quite blunt. I think men in sin are lazy brutes and horrible. Now, I'm going to say this quite bluntly. And the challenge for men as earthly fathers is to shape up and be godly and to show something of what the perfect Heavenly Father is like. So I don't want to diminish that. I want to challenge men who in sin are lazy and brutish, often both, and say, in Christ, you ought to be something different. And as fathers, earthly fathers, you really ought to be somebody who your children delight in for the fact that you care and provide and so on. So I don't want to miss that. I mean, I know how painful it is, though, for some people. I don't know if other people have got any contribution on that. It's very important. Gareth, thank you.
I wonder if these analogies are all the same, and maybe that's part of the issue. So, is God like a door, the same as God like a father, or is it actually that the analogy works the way around when you get to the Father?
Sorry, meaning.
So when we say, well, God is like a door, so we have doors in our lives, and so when we say God is like a door, we understand something of God from our experience of doors. Yeah. Actually, fatherhood's supposed to work the other way around.
Yes, that's right. It's revealing that he is perfect. Yes, you're right. Thank you. Yeah, absolutely.
Just a quick question, Bob. Never known the father.
Thank you. Yeah, and that's what I mean. It is painful for some people and difficult. And therefore, I think as we look to God, the Father, and see how he is, we can perfect fatherhood. I think that's really important. That's what I'd say. As he's revealed in the scriptures and in his relationship to the Son. Thank you. Anything else? Alan, do you want to chip anything? You taught us on the Trinity.
Just to pick up on what I think Gareth said, it's very interesting that Mr. Athanasius, understood very well the direction of that analogy, and we actually come to do that here. That it's not that we're saying that God is like a human father, but that even the best human fathers are a pale shadow of what. So it's working
the other way.
That's
right.
Working in that direction.
Yeah. Sorry if I didn't make that clear enough. That's exactly what I was trying to say. Thank you, Gareth, for putting it in, Alan. Anything else that you want to say? Because you taught us on the Trinity.
Right, I think it's One of the reasons we struggle with this is because in English language, the word man can be used to describe humankind in a way that is not gender specific. Now, not all languages do it like that. And our English Bible tends to be more gender specific than the original scriptures were. Now, what you have said is exactly right, but that verse, for example, from Genesis 1, about God creating man, yes, in his own image he made man, male and female he created them. The use of man there means humankind.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And I think we need to be really careful with our language.
Yeah, Nathan. If God is neither male nor female, what is the difference between fatherliness and motherliness?
Thank you. I think, well, what I'm trying to convey is that you're absolutely right. In terms of his divine nature, God is neither male nor female. He transcends both. He reveals himself as an eternal father with an eternal son. And therefore, it's delight in that. I said there are one or two implications of calling God mother, and I will explain them. I'll try and explain them. That, yeah, and I didn't want to go into this, but it protects the transcendence of God. If you see the way I explain transcendence there, in the middle, transcendence is the idea that he exists both above and independently from all creation. In other words, there's no created thing that matches his power. In addition, nothing else can interfere with his power. He created all space, time, energy, matter. Therefore, he's able to control all things as he pleases. If you like, he is outside of his creation. He's made it, but he's outside of his creation. A lot of pagan religions have fertility goddesses, and the gods have sex with each other and they give birth. And what this revelation does is protects the transcendence of God, in that women give birth. Women give birth. And it can lead into the idea that actually creation is part of God, a pantheism. In fact, that nearly always happens. Because if you have the idea of God as mother, they're giving birth. Whereas creation is, if you like, an act. The word God spoke and it came into being. He's transcendent from it. Now, I could go and talk about immanence, but the reality is that is nearly always the case, that once you start talking about God as mother, you slip into a pantheism that God is in everything because women give birth. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. Right. So I think what you're saying is like fathers can't give birth to...
The imagery and the revelation protects the transcendence of God, right, which is very important. In a Christian understanding. Well, I do just stand by that, actually. You see it everywhere, that once you start doing that, generally it slips into pantheism that God is in everything, which is actually what a lot of fertility and pagan religion is all about. Yeah, David.
Just a thought that's arisen from that.
Just a thought.
Yeah, it just makes me wonder, do the Roman Catholics give Mary such eminence, although she was a person, in order to bring a bit of female balance into this, I don't know.
Yes, they would say that. And we'll leave it there. Could we just spend a few minutes, I know we've got, just praying to our Heavenly Father, thanking God that we have this relationship with him, the same relationship that the Son has. That's the extraordinary privilege. And thanking the Lord Jesus for his death so that we can pray to God as our Father. It's one of the things I always say. If we don't pray, we're actually saying, well, it didn't matter if Jesus died or not. But Jesus died so that we could have this relationship. So just a few minutes just praising God and thanking that he is our Heavenly Father, just on our tables. They don't have to be long prayers. Okay, go for it.